passage this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. It's printed in your bulletins, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. And let me begin by reading this passage aloud. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" Then the king said to him, "Go in peace." And so he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would work through this, your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you would continue to bring these truths to light, Lord, that we might be made more like Christ Jesus, that we might repent of our sin, that we might see your righteousness, that we might desire you more. So we ask that you would meet with us here, Lord, as we look at this. We ask that you would work through my words, that you would work through your word, your written word here, in our congregation, in our midst, we pray, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we look at Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And the first thing I want to do this morning is I want to provide you a definition for rebellion. We're going to talk a lot about rebellion this morning, and I thought a definition might help. And so here's a definition. It's a conglomerate of all the definitions I've read. I think I put them together. This sounds like a good definition for rebellion. So if you have a pen or a pencil, I'd encourage you to write this down. We're going to refer to it a lot this morning. Rebellion is actions that are rooted in a refusal to submit to an authority because of a sense of indignation and a belief in a sense of superior ability. I'll repeat it one more time. Rebellion is actions that are rooted in a refusal to submit to authority because of a sense of indignation and a sense of superior ability. We'll come back to that throughout the morning. In case you didn't get it, I'll repeat it later. This morning, we're looking at Absalom's rebellion, and I want to begin with an idea. Here's the idea we're working towards. I think as you hear the passage being read, you might pick up on this idea, and here it is. The beginning of all sin is rebellion. The beginning of all sin is rebellion, and we are all guilty of rebellion. We are all guilty of rebellion. You see, every man in his own heart foments rebellion, is planning insurrection of the living God. This morning, as we look at Absalom's rebellion, we see a man at center stage, Absalom. The story is about him. As a matter of fact, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all about Absalom. And as we look at him this morning, I want you to know that he's playing the part of all humanity. He is playing the part of you and I. And you see, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Absalom, and we're going to look at the various ways that he is exactly like us. We can look at the things that he shares in common with us. And my hope is, as we work through the passage, that we will be convicted in our own hearts of our own rebellion against the king. Of our own rebellion against the king. So this morning, that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. Let me repeat the definition of rebellion one more time. Rebellion is actions rooted in a refusal to submit to authority because of a sense of indignation and a belief in some sense of superior ability. We're going to work that out this morning. Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel chapter 15. I believe a little bit of background might help you as we read Absalom's rebellion. So let me set the stage here. We have been looking at the life of David. We have seen David, the young man, the man who was anointed king. We have seen David, the man who was fleeing from King Saul. And lately we've been looking at David, the king of Israel. We've read many of the accounts of David as the king. Last week we talked about David and Bathsheba and the birth of Solomon. As you're reading scripture, Absalom is really the next story that comes after David and Bathsheba. And so we read about Absalom this morning. Most commentators believe that chapters 13 through 16 happen in the late stages of David's life. He's been king for some time at this point. He's been reigning on the throne. Now, if you know anything about the personal family life of David, you know that it's complicated and convoluted. If we read about David's family in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we know that at this point he has at least 19 sons. From at least 12 different wives. And that's only the ones we know about. We don't know about David's daughters who were born. We don't know about the children that he's had to other wives who aren't mentioned or concubines. Suffice it to say that the situation is very complicated with the family life of David. Last week we read about Solomon, who will become King Solomon. Solomon, just so you know, is either David's 10th or 11th son. 10th or 11th son. Now, as we look at this morning's passage, you need to know this. Amnon is David's firstborn son, Amnon. David's secondborn son is Daniel. We won't talk much about him, and you'll find out why. But Absalom is David's thirdborn son, David's third son. It is Absalom that we speak about this morning as we look at this passage. Now, here's what's happened between David and Bathsheba and the beginning of chapter 15. In chapter 13, Amnon, David's firstborn son, falls in love with his half-sister. And he tricks her and abuses her. Something very bad happens in chapter 13. And what happens is Absalom is Tamar. It's Tamar, his half-sister. Absalom is Tamar's full sister. Okay, now this is complicated. All right, but Absalom and Tamar have the same father and mother. Right, so Absalom, the third-born son of David, is very upset by what Amnon, his brother, has done. He is brokenhearted. And in chapter 13, it says in verse 21 that David was very angry, but he did nothing. He did nothing. Now, we don't know why David did nothing. We don't know why David did nothing, but you could probably guess. Maybe David loved his son Amnon. Maybe he just didn't have the time to take care of it. We don't know, but David did nothing. Now, for your information, there's a Dead Sea Scroll that's floating around out there. A Dead Sea Scroll is one of those scrolls that was discovered near the Dead Sea. And it was scrolls where scribes had copied scripture. But within the Dead Sea Scrolls, there had been commentaries, notes, and they had added some things here or there. And in verse 21 of chapter 13, it says that David was angry and he did nothing because Amnon was his firstborn son and he loved him. And that's what one commentator added. But suffice it to say that David did nothing. Now, here's why that is so important this morning. As I said, we're looking at Absalom, and what I want to do this morning is to look at all the things that we share in common with Absalom as we look at this passage. And so here's the first thing. It's printed in your bulletin. Absalom has perceived injustice because of his pain and suffering, really because of the pain and suffering of his sister. Perceived injustice. I say perceived injustice because Scripture doesn't tell us why David did nothing, but all that matters is that David did nothing. And Absalom sees it as injustice to his sister, and he is very frustrated with the injustice in chapter 13. Now, as we look at this first characteristic, we share this in common with Absalom. You see, Absalom sensed the injustice that was going on. I would say for all people of all times, we have all experienced injustice in some way. It might be the common theme that runs through all people of all time, that they experience injustice, that they feel injustice. You know why that is? Well, the world is broken, so there's much injustice in the world. But also it's because we've been created in the image of God. We desire justice. And so when we feel injustice, it really weighs heavy upon us, doesn't it? So we can relate with Absalom here. There is perceived injustice in the life of Absalom. He sees that something is wrong, it's not being taken care of, and it is very frustrating to him. That's the first thing we share in common with him. We'll come back to that in a second. Moving on in the story. At the end of chapter 13, Absalom waits 2 years. He waits 2 years. And in chapter 14, it says that he invites all of his brothers to a banquet. He's going to have a banquet. And wow, maybe he's forgiven his brother and he just wants to have a good dinner together, right? But he tells his advisors, listen, when Amnon, my brother, is drinking wine, I want you to take him and I want you to kill him. I want to get back at him. I want vengeance for my sister. And so they kill Amnon, the firstborn son of David, and Absalom flees to a place called Geshur. That's in chapter 14. He flees to a place called Geshur. Again, a little background on Absalom would be helpful. Absalom is not 100% Jewish. You remember about 6 weeks ago, we were looking together at the places that David had conquered, and I gave you a map. Remember the map? Well, a little bit before conquering all those people, David also conquered another place called Geshur. It was a nomadic group of people. They were not Israelites. He conquered them, and he married the daughter of the king of Geshur, the princess of Geshur. And when David married her, they had at least 2 children, Absalom and Tamar. And so when Absalom flees after killing his brother to a place called Geshur, he's fleeing to the place where his grandfather is the king. Right? This makes a lot of sense that Absalom would flee to Geshur. Now when he's there, we find out in chapter 14 that David is very sad. Absalom is maybe David's favorite son, and he really misses him. Right, and so he forgives Absalom in chapter 14, and he asks him to come back to Jerusalem. Come back to Jerusalem, and Absalom does come back to Jerusalem. He's forgiven by David. Now, as we're, again, looking at the things that we share in common with Absalom, here's the second. It's printed in your bulletins again. Absalom is not a child of the people of God, right? He identifies with the people of Geshur when he flees there, and he wants to be there, right? But David forgives Absalom, and he welcomes him back with open arms. He invites him back into the family of God. You see, as we identify with Absalom, we are, in many ways, like Absalom. We are not in the people of God, but God forgives us first and invites us back into his family. And if you're looking at the point in your bulletin, you'll also note that Absalom is an heir to the kingdom. Let me explain this. Amnon, the firstborn son of David, would have been heir to the throne of Israel. But guess what? Amnon's dead, right? I said David had a second son, Daniel. We don't ever hear about him in Scripture. You know why? Because most people believe he died as a child. So David's thirdborn son would be in line for the throne. Who's David's thirdborn son? It's Absalom, the guy we're talking about right here. And so most commentators, as they talk about this, they realize Absalom, David forgiving Absalom and inviting him back to Jerusalem would be basically David saying, come back, you are in line for the throne, you will be king of Israel. He would be heir to the kingdom. See, it's amazing you to think about this. As you think about Absalom's rebellion this morning, how peculiar is it? Because of this, because of the fact that he's an heir to the kingdom. Why does he have to rebel? Why does he feel like he needs to take the kingdom from the hands of David? You see, as we think about how peculiar that is, I believe it can also cause us to reflect on our own rebellion. How odd is it that we, sons and daughters of the living God, we who are heirs to the kingdom of God, still think about rebellion in our hearts almost daily? See, one of the things that comes out here about Absalom, that comes out about us as we look at this passage, is that Absalom wants the kingdom not on the terms of David. He wants it of his own hands. of his own accord, by his own doing, and that is us as we think about our own rebellion of the living God. We want the kingdom on our own terms. We want it from our own hands. That's the second thing we share in common with Absalom. This brings us, I think, to our passage this morning in chapter 15. Now, as you heard this read aloud, you probably noticed a number of things, and I want to point a few of those things out. First of all, Absalom is exceedingly blessed. He's very prosperous. Look at some of these things. First of all, verse 1. In verse 1, it says, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. A chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. If you're trying to picture that in your mind, it probably looks a little funny, right? I was trying to picture in my mind, I thought, okay, well, is there a chariot and there's people running beside it? Or are they running behind it? Or where do these running men fit in? And but what you realize is this is actually a common practice for dignitaries of the time. The running men would run before them. They would go before the chariot and they would announce to the people in the towns and the cities, hey, listen, so-and-so's coming. This is a big deal, okay? That's why 50 running men was so important. What the first verse tells you about Absalom is that he's an important guy. He's a dignitary. He's got a lot going for him. He's got a lot going for him. Verse 2. In verse 2 it says, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. You might have heard that phrase before from the book of Ruth, right? Remember, Boaz went to the gate, the way of the gate, to conduct business. What it tells us about Absalom in these verses is that Absalom was, a pretty important guy. He went to the gate where the business of the city was conducted, where people came to hear rulings of judicial things, of problems they had, and they looked to Absalom to resolve the conflict. They viewed him as a very judicial man. He was captivating. People wanted to follow him. A lot of good things are going for Absalom. It's why in verse 6 it says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He captivated the hearts of the men of Israel. So even in this, we can relate with Absalom. You see, we are a people who are exceedingly blessed. We are exceedingly blessed. I don't think I need to take much time to prove that to you. I think if we were to number our blessings, we would be here all day. Whether you consider spiritual things, that we are blessed in Jesus Christ, to the physical things, being born in this place and this time, having the opportunities that we have, the finances, the resources, the careers. We are a people who are exceedingly blessed. And so we can here again relate with Absalom. We are blessed. We have prosperity. We have good things going for us. We are like Absalom. Now I want to stop here for a second. I want to pause. I've just mentioned three things that we share in common with the rebellious Absalom. I want to pause. I want to remind you of the definition again of rebellion, and I want to look at how these things fit together, okay? Rebellion is actions that are rooted in a refusal to submit to an authority because of indignation or a belief in some sense of superior ability. Let's think about it, okay? First of all, the middle part of that definition. A refusal to submit to authority because of indignation. You see what Absalom was indignant about, right? It was the way his sister had been dealt unjustly, with injustice, according to David, right? It had frustrated him, and so he was indignant. I think as we think about, okay, well, how do we relate with that? You and I, we could talk about all the different ways we sense injustice with God, and we're indignant about it. Usually those sentences begin like this: God, you should be doing, but you're not. You should be healing me, but you're not. You should be giving me prosperity, but you're not. You should be taking care of this, but you're not. You should be, but you're not. You see, what happens is we often fester upon those things. Those things sort of churn in our hearts. That's what happens with Absalom, right? He had 2 years. 2 years to think about it. 2 years to let it fester. And so we find ourselves here with Absalom. We are indignant. That is an inclination of all humanity, of all of our hearts. Think about this. What about the blessing part? You see, the second part of the definition of rebellion is this: a belief in some superior ability. Basically, you believe you can do it better than somebody else. You can do it better than the authority which you're rebelling against. What happened to Absalom? I'll tell you what happened to Absalom with a few questions. Why does Absalom have chariots and horses? Why does Absalom have 50 men to run before him? Why does Absalom stand at the gate and people listen to him? You want to know why? Because he's a son of the king. Because he's a son of the king. But you see what happened in Absalom's heart? This is what he believed. I have achieved this all on my own. I have done this because of my great ingenuity. Because I'm so cool. Because people like me. Because I got everything going on for me. Whatever the case, he believed that it was because of his own actions. That's why he says in verse 4, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Right? You hear it in the words of Absalom. You see that it is the same case for us, right? How ironic is it that often when bad things happen, we blame God, but when good things happen, we take all the credit, right? Because I'm so good, and people love me so much, and I'm so creative, and I got all this good stuff going on for me, and people just love me. I mean, you fill in the blank. We take the credit for the good things that God gives us. Take the credit for the good things that God gives us, and we relate with Absalom here. You see, the way that translates is this. Absalom said, "Oh, I got chariots, I got horses, I got men, and you know what? I realize I did that, and I can do better than you, David." And the rebellion of our heart says, "I did this, I can do this, and I can do better than you, God. I can do better than you." It's a belief in some sense of superior ability. A belief in some sense of superior ability. Now, again, here's the ironic thing. He's an heir to the kingdom. He's an heir to the kingdom. It doesn't even make sense. It's the ironic thing for us. In the midst of our indignation, in the midst of our belief in our own superior ability, all the while we are heirs to the kingdom of God. How ironic is that as you think about it? And yet this morning, as we look at those things, I want you to know this. Everything that we just talked about, that we share in common with Absalom, everything fairly innocent. There isn't much sin in what we just talked about regarding Absalom. Think about this. It is not sinful for Absalom to be upset that there's no justice for Tamar. It is not sinful for Absalom to be a son of the king. It is not sinful for Absalom to have chariots. It is not sinful for Absalom to have 50 running men. It is not sinful for Absalom to have a wealth and prosperity, and for him to have influence over people. Nothing of that is sinful. Where does the sin lie? Where is the sin in what Absalom does? Well, you see, as was the case with the murder of his brother, and as was the case with his rebellion against David, the sinfulness lies in the beginning of the definition of rebellion. It is actions that are rooted in a refusal to submit. Actions that are rooted in a refusal to submit. You can see what's happening in the heart of Absalom. He's indignant, yes, and he has great blessing, yes, but because of that, his heart's response is, "I will refuse to submit to this authority, and I will act upon it." That's what happens with Absalom. You see, one of the things that we ought to see from this passage this morning is that being upset with injustice and having things and prosperity and wealth, neither one of those things is sinful. But with injustice and indignation, and with blessing and prosperity, both of those things are very dangerous. Both of those things are very tempting. Tempting for the heart to rebel. Tempting for the heart to respond. You know, it reminds me, you've probably heard this passage, it reminds me of Agur. Agur was the guy who wrote Proverbs 30. And in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, you remember what he says? I'll summarize it. He says, "God, here's what I desire. I desire that you don't give me too much and you don't give me too little. Because if you give me too little, I'm going to be hungry and I'm going to curse you. And if you give me too much, I'm going to eat and I'll be like, wow, check out all the food I got. Life is good. Forget you." Okay? Agur realized that there is temptation and that there is danger in both of these extremes. In both of these extremes that we see here this morning. So here's the last point. How did Absalom respond? What was the response of Absalom? Well, let's take a look. You know, verse 6 says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, we're not meant to read that as a good thing. That's a phrase that we use today sometimes. They stole their hearts. They stole their affection. It's a bad thing. He stole it away from the king, the rightful king of Israel. Stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What happens in verses 7 through 10? In verses 7 through 10, Absalom says to King David, listen, I made a promise while I was away, and I promised if the Lord restored me to Israel that I would go to Hebron and I would worship him there. And David's saying, well, this is great. My son is repentant, and he wants to honor a vow, and he wants to go worship the Lord. Terrific. But we find out very quick, Absalom doesn't really care about going to Hebron to worship the Lord. What's he doing? He's going to build a rebellion, right? And so here's one of the things we see. The rebellion in our own heart, one of the things it produces is deception. Deception is a fruit of rebellion. And Absalom is deceiving David through this whole passage. Everything he does is riddled with deception. What happens in the verses immediately following? Well, in verse 11 and 12, you hear about these men who go with Absalom, and the author of this passage makes sure to note the fact that they were innocent. They were innocent people. They didn't know what Absalom was doing. They were just going. And they went with him to Hebron, and Absalom says, listen, when you hear the trumpets, I want you to cry out, Absalom is king. Absalom is king. Now, again, nothing would have seemed out of place to the people who went with Absalom. He was going to Hebron. It was the second major city in Israel. Hebron was also the place where David was anointed king. And he was going there, and they would have expected now a son of the king going here to be anointed. This is all in God's plan. It might even be in David's plan, the successor of David to his throne. They had no idea. But the last verse of the passage this morning says, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. See, that's another fruit of rebellion, conspiring together. I think as we think about our own hearts and the rebellion of humanity, this is maybe one of the things that we most share in common with Absalom in his rebellion. It is uncanny how in the midst of our defiance of the living God, we want other people around us to support us in that, right? They say misery loves company, but so does rebellion. I want people around me who will affirm my rebellion, who will be on the same page with me. And you know why that is? Because when we rebel against God, we fashion ourselves as our own God. And you know what? That's a very lonely place. It's a very lonely place, and so we conspire together with others. That's what we do in our rebellion. We want others around us to support us in this rebellion. We need someone to affirm us in this. And so we share that also in common with Absalom in the midst of our rebellion. Now, as we look at this morning, we can't help but see ourselves in this story of Absalom. In this story of Absalom. In a sense, as we look at Absalom here this morning, as we finish up with this passage, we can't help but notice that there are two pathways that are being held here before us. There are two pathways. The first pathway is the path of Absalom, the rebellious Absalom. It's the pathway of Absalom. But you see, I want you to know that Scripture also provides us a picture. If you follow this way of Absalom, here's what will happen. Here's where the rebellion of Absalom leads. I'm not going to read the passage, but here's what happens to Absalom. He gathers a massive army. Almost all the people of Israel follow Absalom into Jerusalem, and David flees out of the city. But David leaves a few faithful spies there in Jerusalem, and they convince Absalom to go to battle at not the right time. And it doesn't go well for Absalom, and as he's riding on a horse, the Scripture actually says that he gets stuck in a tree by his hair. He gets stuck in a tree by his hair. I don't know what that would have looked like, but it was crazy, I'm sure. And he's hanging there, and Joab, the commander of the Lord's army, the commander of the army of Israel, finds him and throws a javelin right at him and kills him. He kills Absalom. The picture is an illustration for you and I. God provides us a picture to see where the rebellion of humanity will leave us. It will leave us in utter destruction. It will only lead to death, the rebellion against God. It will only lead to destruction. And so we are called to see ourselves even there. But I told you there's two pathways that are on display this morning. And I think there's a better alternative. There's a better alternative. As we consider what this passage says about Jesus Christ, I would submit to you that many of the things that we just said about Absalom and the things we can say about humanity are also true of Jesus Christ himself. I want you to think about this. Jesus, son of the king. He's a son of the king. Jesus is heir to the entire kingdom of God, just like Absalom. Jesus had many things that he could look at and say, this is pretty unjust. This is pretty unjust. You think about all the number of things that he could have said that to. He is God who created all things, and yet he comes to earth and he is in submission to creation. That seems unjust. He is the one who created life, and yet he is called upon to forfeit his own life. That seems unjust. He is the only one who is ever obedient to his Father completely, and yet his Father turns his face away from him. And his Father pours out his wrath upon him. He is the only one who could say, this is unjust. It is the great injustice of Scripture. God only deals unjustly with his Son in all these things. And you see, we could also say of Jesus that he was blessed exceedingly, that he had influence over men, that the waves and the wind listened to his voice, that people followed him, that the disciples thought he was a pretty great rabbi, that there was many things that Jesus did that we can see the blessing of God upon him. But you see what the point is here? Jesus is a man like Absalom who might be prone for rebellion, who has injustice and blessing, both of those things being temptations, and yet he never sins or rebels. He never refuses to submit to the will of the Father. As he does and teaches and is exceedingly blessed by the Father, he never once sees it as his own doing, but rather he defers credit to God his Father. He defers credit to God his Father. You see, there's another pathway on display this morning. As we look at Jesus, we see a man who is the anti-rebel, who is a rebel against rebellion. As we look at Jesus and we compare him to the Scripture, we see a man who was content not with the circumstances of life, but content with the king. He was content with the king, and that contentment led to his obedience. You see, contentment and obedience are the antidote to rebellion. They are the way that rebellion is squashed in the heart, and Jesus Christ found his contentment in God the Father. So this morning, as we finish here this morning, I think our prayer ought to be that God would lead us in the same way. That through his Son, he would lead us to be like his Son. That we would find contentment in the King. That our life's contentment would be in the Father, God of the universe, and not in the circumstances of our life. That we wouldn't be swayed to and fro by the injustices we see around us. That we wouldn't be inclined to affirm our own ability by the good things that God gives, but that we would find life's contentment in the Father. See, as we look at this pathway, I pray that God would lead us to this contentment and obedience. And what we see here this morning is that this pathway leads to life and not death. It leads to prosperity and not destruction. It leads to hope and not hell. This pathway that God has shown us through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the total opposite of everything we see in the rebellion of Absalom. So my prayer this morning, church, is that God would lead us in this way by his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we confess, Lord, that we so easily revert to rebellion. We confess, Lord, that we see injustice around us and we think, God, what are you doing? And we wonder and we become indignant and we have displeasure with the way that you rule the world. And we confess, Lord, that you also bless us, but we see our blessings as things done of our own hand. We see our blessings as our own reward for our good deeds and accomplishments. And so our hearts are so inclined to rebel against you. We ask, Lord, that you would work. We ask that you would work through your word this morning. We ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict us of our sin and then to bring us to a point of contentment in you. That we would be content with the King. And Lord, that would lead to obedience. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that you dealt with your Son in an unjust manner, that we would be justly declared righteous. And so we thank you and we praise you this morning. We ask that you would continue to be here with us as we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.